Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 14, a letter to the exiles. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasah, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carry into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
Evening, everyone. Thanks, Naomi, for your prayers, and Maddie for reading. It's great to be with you this evening to have the opportunity to open God's Word. Keith's been punching out big numbers in preaching the last couple of Sundays, and so it's nice for me to have the opportunity to give him at least one service today off from preaching. And don't take this the wrong way, but it's really nice to preach to people who are under 60. I normally get to preach to oldies, and they're great, and I love them, but it's actually really nice to have the opportunity to target a bit of a younger audience. I'm going to pray, and then we'll see what we can make of this passage. Heavenly Father, please come among us now by your Holy Spirit and teach us from your word that those things which you want us to learn and know may be deeply embedded in our hearts and minds to the honour and glory of your holy name. Amen. According to Greg Sheridan, the foreign editor with the Australian newspaper, one of the problems with the church today is that it still behaves as though it represents a social consensus. That time is long gone, according to Greg, as the culture has become increasingly against the church. Rather, he suggests, we should behave more like a bold cultural minority. The real danger, he believes, for the church is actually not same-sex marriage, but the coercive, illiberal, progressive ideology of the day that will try to force this conformity onto the churches. And my sense is that he actually has a good point, and evidence from Canada would suggest that he's right on the money. Last year in July, Canadian theological professor Jack Stackhouse appeared on the ABC's Q&A program. And Tony Jones, the host, asked Professor Stackhouse whether there had been any changes in Canada in the 10 years that same-sex marriage had been introduced. And he replied, "Well, one of the interesting things in Canada is that when the law changed almost a decade ago, we were promised that the views of those who lost the battle would continue to be respected, and their freedom to hold those views would continue to be respected. A decade on, that's not turning out to be the case, I'm sorry to say." Which begs the question, when society changes in ways that we as Christians don't approve of, how should we respond? There's some real doubt that we're even going to have a plebiscite now. It seems as though the Labor Party's determined to sink that. So maybe nothing will be decided about same-sex marriage for at least the next 3 years. But the issues of same-sex marriage and freedom of speech are alive and well. And the difficulty for Christians to have a public platform seems increasingly under threat. There's an organisation called the Australian Christian Lobby, and they plan to conduct a conference at the Mercure at the Sydney airport, but they were forced to cancel it after threats of violence were made to hotel staff. It was apparently a joint decision between the hotel chain and the Australian Christian Lobby to cancel the event. The Australian newspaper reports the campaign by marriage equality advocates had forced the company to close the hotel's Facebook page, sparked phone calls that disturbed hotel staff, and escalated the problem to the company's headquarters. Gay activist Pauline Pantsdown, yes, I tell you, that is his name, told his Facebook followers, "Thanks to everyone who took part in shutting down this event by the," note the language, "dangerous, predatory abusers known as the ACL. Part of their campaign was to actually lower the star rating of the hotel simply because it had offered its facilities to host the event. I find it fascinating that the very people Bill Shorten says to us will be victims of hate speech are the ones delivering it to others. So how do we live in a society when part of the culture is rising to levels of antagonism and hatred not witnessed in this country before? The prophet Jeremiah found himself in the most awkward of situations. For years he had been the prophet of doom and gloom, predicting the downfall of Jerusalem through an invasion from the Babylonians. And then because he was a prophet of God and because he was, what he prophesied became true, in the year 597 BC, the Babylonians swooped down, they attacked Jerusalem, killing many people and carrying the rest into captivity. Gone is the system of worship that is so embedded into Jewish culture, that of prophet, priest, and king. The Babylonians have done terrible things to the Jews. They've destroyed the city, they've ransacked the temple, they've ruined the economy, they've removed the leaders, and they've enslaved the population. Jeremiah has remained in Jerusalem, or at least what's left of it. And he writes now to those who are in exile, that he writes to the surviving elders, chapter 29, verse 1, is a further demonstration of just how grim things had become. His message is rather unusual and totally at odds with what would have been expected. The presumption amongst God's people would be that, well, God will come to our aid, he will vindicate us when we repent, he'll restore us to the land, and yes, he will. But Jeremiah says that ain't going to happen for another 70 years. And so Jeremiah gives them advice that is unlike any other contained in the Old Testament. St. Augustine later identified the city of Babylon as the biblical symbol of the city of Satan. He suggested that Scripture unfolds the history of two distinct groups of people, each having a distinct origin, development characteristics, and destiny. These are two cities or societies. The earthly society has as its highest expression the city and cultures of Babylon and Rome. The other is the church, composed of God's elect. The former is destined to pass away, the latter to be blessed by God and to last forever. To read Jeremiah 29 with the two cities in mind is to recognize that God's people are prisoners in the city of Satan. They are refugees in Babylon, which represents everything hateful and odious to God. We, of course, are not refugees, though we do live in the city. I would not describe Sydney or the hills as the city of Satan, but all the vices that he has designed to trap the souls of men and women are readily on display in this city of ours. Phil Ryken, in his book Courage to Stand, suggests that the gist of Jeremiah's prophecy is that God is going to build his city in the middle of Satan's city. And maybe that is what God is calling St. Paul's to be. His city in the middle of the hills. So to a group of people who desperately hoped they were only in transition, and contrary to what all the other prophets in Jerusalem were saying, Jeremiah says, verses 4 to 6, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Now, Jeremiah's message to the exiles reads a little bit like an overzealous real estate ad. You know, when you see the words renovator's delight, it means bring the wrecking ball. When you see sea view, it means that somewhere between all the trees and the distant horizon, you just might be able to catch a glimpse of some water. So Jeremiah kind of says, you'll love the Babylonian ghetto. It's a great place to raise a family. There's exciting prospects for small business right in the heart of Fertile Crescent. Nebuchadnezzar has taken you off to Babylon. God has sent you there. You're not refugees, you're missionaries. Well, this is not what they would have expected. This is not home. Yet you're telling us to treat it as though it is. This is captivity. Yet you're telling us to settle down and make the most of it. This is not where we belong. Yet you're telling us it's where God has planted us. From this passage, God wants his people who are in the minority, living under an authoritarian regime, to pretty much continue life as normal. No panic stations, no mounting an insurrection to topple the government, no protest movements or placard-waving demonstrations, just get on with living, engaging in the normal activities of life, build, plant, and grow. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a place for demonstrations and the like, but it's just not the advice that Jeremiah gives here. So it is reasonable to suggest at one level, God calls his people to build his city in the middle of Satan's city just by getting on with life. Establish a presence here. And this is one thing I believe St. Paul's does better than most other Anglican churches I'm aware of in this city. Ride for refugees, fair market trade, the Blue Army, the Blitz, John's work with community leaders in the planning and running of the Christmas in the Hills, and the work that he and others have done in establishing a women's refugee here in women's refuge in Castle Hill. My role as police chaplain at Castle Hill are all ways in which St. Paul's makes its presence felt. Maybe you could think of other ways to have an impact in your neck of the woods. In my previous church, one man proudly told me he was attending 3 Bible studies a week. I admired his devotion, but I suggested to him that one was plenty and he could use the other time to engage with people in the community, join a local refugee action group, maybe join a political party, become a union rep at work, participate in the strata meetings at your apartment. It's just too easy for most of our social contact to end up being with people from church. So do things that have an impact or influence on your immediate surroundings. Then Jeremiah says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What does it look like to seek the peace and prosperity of the city? Firstly, God doesn't ask them to seek peace in the city, but to seek the peace of the city. The word for peace is shalom, a word that means order, health, safety, harmony, well-being, happiness, wholeness, and completeness. It means doing your part to enhance the welfare of the city. working honestly, planting a tree, picking up rubbish, recycling, driving responsibly, volunteering at Crossfire, which I know many of you do, taking out the rubbish, keeping the kitchen clean in the workplace, smiling at the girl who takes your order at Macca's, maybe even ask her how her day is going. She won't know what to do with that question. I'm deeply moved by couples here at St. Paul's who foster babies and young children. What a sensational way to improve the welfare of the city. I was greatly impressed that a number of Anglican clergy crafted a statement of support for their Muslim community after the terror attack at Minto last weekend, where a 50-year-old man was stabbed in what police are saying was a terrorist attack. Their statement concludes by saying, "We are confident that our local community will rise to the challenge of reaching out in love and friendship to our Muslim neighbours at this difficult time. And we urge everyone to play their part in making sure that good comes out of this terrible act. A number of us will be visiting the local mosque today to pass this message on." And as you can see, they did. What an excellent example of seeking the peace and welfare of the city. I was privileged to attend the Hills Command Police Awards ceremony a week and a half ago, where not only current and retired officers received awards for long service and for courage, but also members of the public were honoured for civic acts of courage. One young man was driving along and he noticed a couple with a small child. And he noticed the guy punched the woman in the face. He stopped his car, he ran over, he chased the guy, didn't catch him, but chased him off, came back to the poor distressed woman with her 7-year-old child. She was so traumatised, she didn't want to contact the cops. He contacted the police, made a statement, and then he attended court 3 times to testify on behalf of this woman that until that moment, he had never met. There is a man seeking the peace and welfare of the city, standing up to domestic violence. It may also mean trying to break down evil structures, businesses, or practices. Vitalis was a 5th century monk from Gaza. Sorry, I haven't got a very good picture of him. It's a bit hard to get a high resolution shot from the 5th century. He was 60 years old and he lived a quiet and peaceful life in a monastery. But one day, while reading Jesus' words to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," he felt strongly God calling him to leave his comfort and minister to the prostitutes and petty criminals of Alexandria. He took a job as a labourer to raise money and drew up a list of the city's prostitutes. After his first day's work, he visited the first girl on his list. He paid for a meal for them both and gave her the remainder of his day's pay on the proviso that she promised to spend at least one night without sin. Then he prayed for her. "Bless my toil during the day, O Lord, that by night I might save one of your little ones from evil. Bless this girl for whom Christ died, that she might turn from sin and find true life in you. Help her to be what you made her for. In Jesus' name, I plead a blessing on her." And before he left, he made the girl promise to tell no one because he knew that there were pimps who made a living from running prostitutes and they would stir up trouble if they got to find out that he was trying to ruin their business. So night after night, Vitalis lived like this until inevitably the word began to get around the city that an old monk was visiting prostitutes every night. One young zealous Christian saw him on a work site and called out, "Wretched old man, return to your monastery and stop disgracing the name of God. If you can't control your desires, then take a wife. You're a living blasphemy. But Vitalis kept up his work every day, hearing his name dragged through the dirt. Then early one morning, as he was leaving a brothel, a young man came in, called out, "How long will you disgrace Christ, you filthy old rogue?" and gave him a one-hit punch in the face. Bleeding profusely, he made his way home. "What have you done, you pig?" yelled the prostitute. "Taught a filthy old sinner a long overdue lesson." The girl began to cry. "He's not like that at all. He spent the whole night in prayer, begging me to give up my ways. And I shall. I'm leaving." Cut to the core, the young man ran out to the street yelling, "Vitalis is innocent." And they began to search the city for him. Finally, they found him kneeling, hands clasped in prayer, frozen in death. Beside him lay a note with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 upon it. "Do not judge prematurely before the Lord comes, for he will bring to light those things hidden in darkness and reveal the inner workings of the heart." At his funeral, his body was greeted by a great assembly of women. Some were married, some were nuns, but all had one thing in common. "We were once prostitutes, and no one in this city did anything to help us. Vitalis rescued us from a life of misery." Vitalis was a man who sought the peace and welfare of the city by attacking evil businesses and people. Then Jeremiah says, "Pray to the Lord for the city." To the Jews, it would have been unthinkable to pray for the welfare of Babylon and not pray for its downfall. It would be a bit like suggesting to the Syrian Christians to pray for the welfare of the Assad regime. Why would you bother? It's a big call, and it's the call that God makes on us today. In the prayer book, we're encouraged every week to pray for those in authority over us. And we are still fortunate that at the Hills Shire Council, every month their meeting is opened in prayer by a visiting clergy person. John, Keith, Ken and I have all participated in that. And the last time I opened the meeting in prayer, I brought greetings from the congregations at St. Paul's. I thanked the councillors for their hard work in serving us at the community, and I prayed. And after the prayer, the mayor said, "Jeff, could you please pass on to your congregations the thanks of the councillors for all your church does in the community?" See? People notice. Phil Ryken suggests there are four ways to pray for the city. One, pray for the economy of the city, that the economics would not advantage the rich and disadvantage the poor. Two, pray for the safety of the city, protection from harm, violence. Pray to rid our community of domestic violence, elder abuse, and the vices of drugs and porn. Three, pray for the politics of the city, that those who govern us would be delivered from the temptation of self-serving. And then fourthly, pray for the people of the city. A colleague of mine, Reverend Ed Vaughan, is rector of St. John's Darlinghurst, probably one of the most challenging parishes in the diocese. It's right near St. Vincent Hospital, near the King's Cross Precinct. And last year on Good Friday, they decided to do a prayer walk of the King's Cross area, where Ed and people from his congregation walked and stopped at significant landmarks and prayed. They stopped where Thomas Kelly was fatally punched and prayed for an end to the violence in their community. They stopped at the Wayside Chapel and prayed. They stopped at St. Vincent's Hospital and gave thanks for the medical staff and prayed for them. They stopped at the police station and prayed, and so on. What a fantastic way to pray for the welfare of the city. So what about you? How will your actions be different after tonight? What will it mean for you to seek the welfare of the hills, to pray for it? What will it mean for you to pray for people you don't want to pray for? As the opponents of Christianity become more virulent, outspoken, and extreme in their language, will your light shine even brighter? Charles Spurgeon was a famous Baptist preacher in London, and he preached a sermon called Blessing in the City, and he concluded it with these words, and you'll pardon the non-inclusive language and some of the old English. The city is full of care, and he who has to go there from day to day finds it to be a place of great wear and tear. It's full of noise and stir and bustle and sore travail. Many are its temptations, losses and worries. But to go there with divine blessing takes off the edge of its difficulty. To remain there with that blessing is to find pleasure in its duties and strength equal to its demands. A blessing in the city may not make us great, but it will keep us good. It may not make us rich, but it will preserve us honest. Whether we are porters or clerks or managers or merchants or magistrates, the city will afford us opportunities for usefulness. It is good fishing where there are shoals of fish, and it is hopeful to work for our Lord amid the thronging crowds. Vile, bigots, predators, it's quite likely we will be called these names and more, as some Christians already have been. Bold declaration of what we believe is vital, and at times peaceful civil action and letters to parliamentarians will be entirely appropriate. However, for most of us, I suspect what will make an even greater impact is the presence of goodness, the power of prayer, and the calm of peace in the city. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for these remarkable words from your prophet Jeremiah to a people outnumbered, a minority, feeling insecure, feeling lost, feeling overwhelmed, feeling beaten up by the evil around them and what had happened to them. And thank you that these words resonate down to the 21st century. And as we increasingly find ourselves in a minority group, they bring us heart and they bring us hope. So please help us to be courageous and creative in thinking ways to care for the welfare and the peace of the city, to pray for it regularly, to pray for those in authority, to pray for those in our emergency services who put their lives at risk every day, to pray for the education system, to pray for the health system, to pray for communities of Christians to be bright lights and wonderful witnesses. And above all, Heavenly Father, help us to work out what is the role that you want us to play individually and as St. Paul's, that we might be God's city in the hills. Amen.